From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch Pacwa is in the house. If you'd like to talk to Father Mitch today, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson, handling our social media efforts. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, is Father Mitch Pacwa, and he's staring at me quizzically.
I'm just waiting. Just enjoying and basking.
Pick up the phone and call us. Father Mitch is dozing on me here. He's tired. And so he...
We've been busy the last few days here at church.
You yes. got an email or two there?
I do. Bradley asks, are Enoch and Elijah going to be the two holy witnesses depicted in the Apocalypse of St. John? Do the fathers have anything to say about this? I've never read anything from the fathers identifying those two witnesses as Elijah or Enoch. I don't know that it's not, but, since Elijah and Enoch were both assumed into heaven according to the Old Testament, it doesn't seem likely that they would come back to earth and be martyred. I tend to doubt that it refers to them. I don't want to tell God what to do. I really want to do that. When I do, it never turns out well. So,
hey, listen, I've got a question for you. Yeah. It came up on a show earlier in the week,
uh-huh.
And then I posed the question to Father Wade, and he gave a little bit more of a detailed answer, mm-hmm. but didn't have anything specific, mm-hmm. and you may not either, but I at least wanted to ask you. We had a caller who called in earlier in the week and wanted to know why Mary Magdalene was not mentioned in the canon of the Mass.
I don't know.
With all the other...
Yeah, I don't know of any reason... I don't know of any reason one way or the other.
How it was answered the first two times.
Yeah, there's what I suspect, especially in the Roman canon, that's probably the one that this person means. They were writing this. The Roman canon was slowly composed and translated over a 100-year period from the early 200s until the early 300s. And they were focused on those who had died for the faith. So most of the people mentioned in there are martyrs. There's no clear evidence that Mary Magdalene was a martyr. So among the women saints that are mentioned there, they were martyrs and heroines of the faith. And as far as we know, Mary Magdalene was an evangelist. And so that would be the key, because they were going, by the time the canon was finished, they were going through the last, and which was also the worst, of the 10 persecutions by Rome. This was the one under Diocletian in the early 300s. And I think that it's just, there's no tradition about her being a martyr.
All right, very good. What else have you got over there?
Okay. And, oh, here's one. Appropriate today's gospel reading from John 12 reads that the Jewish leaders of the time were plotting to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus because Jesus had raised him from the dead, and many believed in Jesus because of this. I always wondered what happened to Lazarus. Did he experience a second death? Do we know if the Jewish leaders that at that time were successful in plotting against Lazarus? And for that matter, do we know what happened to Mary and Martha as well? Thank you and God bless. Leanne. I have been blessed to have been at both of Lazarus' tombs. His first tomb from which Jesus raised him, and the second tomb from which he did not get raised. Later on, he became a bishop in Cyprus, the island in the Eastern Mediterranean. And while he was martyred in Larnaca, and in Larnaca of Cyprus, there is a church and tomb of St. Lazarus, the bishop and martyr. So that's as much as I know about what happened to him. And with Mary and Martha, the assumption is that they also had been missionaries, that they had gone out from the country. But again, no evidence that they were martyred.
Kate's watching us on YouTube, and she wants to know what was Judas Iscariot's background. She assumes that he was different from the other apostles and not a fisherman from Galilee.
Right. There's most likely not a fisherman, and he's not the only one who wasn't a fisherman. St. Nathanael Bartholomew was apparently, according to earliest traditions, studying to be a rabbi. And St. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon the Apostle, not Peter, the other Simon, was a zealot, that is, a rebel. And so there are a variety of people involved. We don't know anything about his background. Some people tried to take the name Iscariot and make it related to Sicarii, which refers to a group of assassins who used a certain type of knife to assassinate people. So he may have been associated with the zealots. But we don't know any more than that. A lot of ink is spilled, but nobody knows what. Also from Grace, dear Father Mitch, last Sunday I was approached by a woman at my parish. She is unhappy with my children. Well, then she should be happy that she didn't have them. At any rate, they're 1 and 3. When they make noise during Mass, I take them to the back when I can't quiet them, but she thinks I shouldn't even bother bringing them into church and stay in the narthex. I feel kind of hurt. I don't want my kids distracting anyone. From the narthex, I don't have the ability to show or explain the Mass to them. What do you recommend I do? You know, that's pitiful that the lady is that upset. I'm the one trying to give a homily when your kids are screaming. Not just yours. I don't know where you are.
Signs of life, Father.
But exactly, exactly. This is part of a lively parish. I knew one fool of a priest who had preached from his pulpit, don't bring your kids to church. Leave them at home. Well, there is one of the problems of someone who's celibate, not understanding that you can't leave kids at home. He left the priesthood and married somebody, some lady. At any rate.
You know, it was interesting because we were, when our oldest son, Rob, was born, we were parishioners at St. Francis Xavier in St. Louis, the college church at St. Louis mm-hmm. University, that had a revolving door of Jesuits that were on faculty that would roll through there on Sundays. Mm-hmm. And we sat when he was a newborn, and he was very good. I can count on time on one hand in his first year of life that I had to go to the back of the church with him at all. Mm-hmm. But we sat in a place where we could get out easily if we needed to. And there was an older woman who sat there in that area. And whenever we would come in, she would kind of scowl at the infant carrier that had the baby in it, right? Well, as time went on, we at one point, my wife ended up, you know, striking up a conversation. Well, it turns out the reason she was scowling is because we never asked her if she wanted to hold the baby.
Oh.
So sometimes, well, looks can be deceiving.
Yeah, but apparently this lady talks to her.
Yeah.
And, you know, my Jesus says in the gospel, let the children come to me. It was the apostles who got rebuked for trying to keep them away from Jesus. You know, at that age, try to keep them in the narthex just to settle them down. But get them in as soon as possible, as often as possible, when they are quiet.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, be sure to check out the Holy Week Retreat with Father Pablo Straub of Happy Memory. Father discusses spiritual preparation and cleansing through fasting. And that's tonight at 10 Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. You ready to go to the phones?
Sure. I was just going to say, the other thing for that lady with the kids, bring some Cheerios.
First up today is Elaine in the great state of North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Elaine, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you?
Fine. What can we do for you?
I have a question. In Genesis, in the Bible, when you read the part about Cain and Abel, then directly after that, the very next section goes on to say that Cain knew his wife. And it's like, okay, well, at that point in time when Cain killed Abel, there was only three people on the planet.
Not quite.
Okay, well, that's what I want to know.
Okay, first of all, and this this is not church teaching. This is Pacwa doing research into, you know, ancient history. But there were only three Homo sapiens. Is that the only people that there were?
I don't know. No,
there were actually Neanderthals lived well before Homo sapiens, by about 200,000 years. So think about that. You know, the last ice age was only 12,000 years ago. Neanderthals lived 200,000 years before Homo sapiens. Now, they are not our ancestors. Okay, they're different. But they belong to our genus. And this is evidence at this point now. Homo sapiens and Neanderthal people interbred. They married. Did you know that?
No, I did not.
And that there's a couple of percent, 2-3% of our DNA, the DNA of European and Asian people, 2-3% of their DNA is Neanderthal. Neanderthals never went as far south as Africa. So the Africans don't have any Neanderthal DNA, unless they intermarried with Europeans. But they were all over Europe and Asia, and skeletons of half Homo sapiens, half Neanderthal children have been found, and in our DNA today, there still is some remnant of Neanderthal.
So let me just interrupt one second.
Yeah, go ahead.
So what you're saying is that before Adam and Eve, there were Neanderthals?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, but God had to make them too.
Well, yeah.
It's very confusing.
Why? You know, this because is, you would do well. Right. There are quite a number of books coming out now about Neanderthals because a lot more research has been done. When they first started to study Neanderthals, it was, you know, these all kinds of goofy things have been done. But as happens with research, you know, now that we can do DNA research and things, they found some Neanderthal DNA, tested, and sure enough, there's some of that throughout the Homo sapiens population of Europe and Asia. So that's where, you know, so to say that Cain's wife didn't exist would be limiting his wife to Homo sapiens. But the ancient people did not. They intermarried. That's what the evidence indicates now. And again, they are not our ancestors. They're different species.
You're going to keep Elaine up all night now.
Well, I would recommend that you, you know, take a look on. Do you have any of those services where you can listen to books?
Sure.
All right. Look up there. Look up Neanderthals. You'll see how many books there are presenting the research. It's fascinating. I really wish they hadn't gotten wiped out. They died off after a volcano erupted around 35,000 years ago. And so we miss them. I would have loved to have met them.
I have some in-laws that would suggest that they aren't extinct.
Okay, let's keep going here.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Tom, a first-time caller in New York, watching us on YouTube today. Tom, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. I enjoy listening to you a great
Thanks.
Deal.
Thanks. Thanks.
I had a question about Luke chapter 23, verse 26, the crucifixion of Jesus. When the verse says they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, mm-hmm. who's coming in from the country,
right.
and laid on him the cross to carry mm-hmm. it behind Jesus. And I have the Ignatius Study Bible, and the footnote says that Roman law granted soldiers in Palestine the right to force civilians into temporary service.
Yep, that's exactly right.
And I'm just wondering, it seems that they seized Simon of Cyrene, so did he willingly help Jesus carry the cross? And if not, why would the Roman soldiers force him to carry the cross?
First of all, there's no statement of willingness or unwillingness, okay? Secondly, if you notice that Simon of Cyrene is also mentioned as being the father of two men, Rufus and Alexander. You remember that?
Yeah.
And we then find out that there are two brothers whose names are Rufus and Alexander among the people greeted by St. Paul in Romans chapter 16. I don't know if you ever paid attention to that. Most people tend to see those lists of names and skip over it. Bible geeks read those carefully. And it may well be that Simon of Cyrene's family had already become Christian and were well known to the Christian community, so that they would have gotten this story from his sons. But they don't say whether that he was willing or unwilling. Nothing is said about that, just that he had to do it. And it was required of Romans that civilians had to help a Roman soldier carry his baggage for 1 mile. And they just could force them. So why they picked Simon, we don't know. That's not mentioned either, but they do. But now I will tell you a little tradition that's not in the Bible, but became a tradition. That Simon was coming from the country carrying a basket of eggs. And it was said that a drop of the Lord's blood fell on the eggs and colored them red. And when he came back, he thought that he might lose his eggs, but they were still there, but they were all red. And for that reason, in the Eastern church in Greece and other places, they color all their Easter eggs red. That's where coloring the Easter eggs came from. That legend, it's just a legend about St. Simon the Cyrene. But we are pretty sure that his sons and wife, whose name was also mentioned as Mary, they are part of the Roman church, and that story would have come most likely from them.
How's
Does that,
Tom?
Help? Does that help at all?
Yes, it was excellent. Excellent answer. Thank you very much, Father.
You're very welcome. God bless you.
Next up is Mary in the great state of Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Father Mitch. I'd like to just ask a question about where in tradition, you know, this came about. So we celebrate Holy Thursday, the institution mm-hmm. of the Holy Eucharist. Mm-hmm. The priest then washes the feet of the people. Mm-hmm. And then I've seen some kiss the feet of the people.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering where in tradition, or I don't think that's in the scripture, but I'd like a little bit more information on that. And then when are you going to the Holy Land again?
I can answer that last one. I don't have any plans to go to the Holy Land. You know, since my heart attack, I don't know that I have the wherewithal to lead a group. It's a lot of work. When I did that, I worked very hard, and I loved it. I loved it, but that was some years ago, and the aging process changes energy level. So I don't know that I'll go back. If I do, I don't know if I'll bring a group.
A lot of people don't realize you're 95.
Good. I'm glad they don't realize that, because it's not true yet. 72 is enough. But in terms of the kissing of feet, you see this in Luke 7 when the woman, who is a public sinner, washed Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and poured ointment, and did not cease kissing them. It was a sign of both obeisance and repentance. And this is something that is cultural. It's not something that is, I don't know of it in, I don't recall it in the Roman tradition. I see it in the, for instance, among some of the Maronites, when they wash feet on Holy Thursday. It's also typical to kiss the foot that they washed. I've seen that happen a number of times. I don't know even if that is in the liturgy, but certainly the washing is. And it's, again, that sign of showing honor and of repentance. So it may be something that the Pope has added, because I don't recall it either when I was growing on, but there's nothing forbidden about it. It's just this other sign of repentance and respect.
Thanks, Mary. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. We'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Interesting guest tonight on EWTN Live.
Yes.
On the TV side, Rod Bennett, and he's going to talk about the 12 apostles kind of from their perspective. Huh?
Yeah, he wrote a really, really fascinating book. I, you know, started reading this a couple week, 10 days ago, and I think it'll be a great discussion. He talks about some very good perspectives, and especially as he says in his book, you know, as an evangelical, he thought they were pretty much irrelevant. They're just window decoration. They don't, but he came to realize how important they were in the process of redemption. That's why we talk about the church as apostolic. It's based on the apostles. So he talks a lot about that.
That's Rod Bennett with Father Mitch tonight on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Television and Radio. Back to the phones we go. Diane is in the great state of Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Diane, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you today?
Fine. What can we do for you today?
Well, first, I would like to state that I am probably 1.5% Neanderthal. For
did you get some DNA work done?
I did. I really did. And
yeah.
I'm probably 1.5% because they said the average is about 1.2 to 1.3%. Probably
yeah.
A little more. So kind of
yeah.
Proud about that. But
it depends
anyway,
on where you are, where you're from in Europe. It really makes it depends on what part of Europe your family comes from.
Yes, that would be the Denmark area.
They were all over there because they were pure. They never learned to farm. They were hunters. They're fascinating.
Right.
Something was fishy about that. I thought.
my question. I understand was asked by another caller on a different day, so this is. Hopefully I can help that person out. I was just wondering why it is that if people who have died and they're either in purgatory, working their way into heaven, or they are in heaven and they're existing, why is it that we pray for everybody to rest in peace?
Okay. First of all, the ones who are in heaven, they don't need that prayer. They are in peace. Heaven is the place of perfect love and perfect peace. But if they're in purgatory, it's not quite perfect peace yet. They know that they're among the redeemed. They're absolutely certain of redemption. But, you know, there's still, you know, the struggle of that purification going on. Do you have children?
I do, yes.
And did you ever, do you have boys or girls?
One girl.
No boys?
No boys. Although I do have three brothers, if that helps.
Well, by analogy. Because my impression, I may be wrong on this, but my impression is that little boys tend to get into playing with more dirt than little girls do. We tend to get a little bit grubbier than little girls. Not always, but overall. Surveys of moms say boys are filthy. And if you've ever had to really scrub a kid down, they are not at peace. And I base that on my experience of having been scrubbed down by my mom or my grandmother at bath time because I couldn't see the dirt. So why are you scrubbing so hard? I can't see it. There's no problem. Well, they could see it. And it was ground in. And so they had to scrub. And purgatory is kind of like that. It's like bath with the kids. You got to scrub and get all the dirt out, and it doesn't come easily, and it makes a kid uncomfortable to get, you know, all that ground and dirt out. So they get, you know, they're not quite at peace. And that would be the situation, a parallel situation for the souls in purgatory. They're not quite at peace. Now, as far as praying for all the souls, we don't know which ones are in purgatory, which are in heaven or hell, because we cannot judge it. Only God can make that judgment. So we just pray for them. And if they're already in heaven, then what we can do is, trust that the Lord will use those prayers for somebody else who needs it. But we pray for those souls in purgatory. Does that help?
Yep, very much. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Next stop for us is the Villages in Central Florida. Berta is in the Villages, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Berta, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you. I enjoyed many years ago being in your live audience there.
Oh!
At 2014.
Oh, hopefully, yes, we'll be having live audiences again. I miss having the live audience with COVID and all that. We stopped, but hopefully we'll have it again because we definitely
very
missed
special.
That. Well, what can we do for
you? Handsome.
Oh, good.
So I have a confusion.
Yeah.
I have a confusion. There's usually a mass. I think it's at mass. I go to daily mass.
Mm-hmm.
But I know that I always wonder, why do they pray? And it's kind of linked to the previous color. Why do they pray? And we pray for the those who have fallen asleep and the hope of rising again,
mm-hmm.
and for the deceased. What's the difference? If there is a difference, why do they mention, if there is no difference, why do they mention it in the same type of prayer twice in two different settings? I don't understand it.
Oh, it's not. It's dealing with an idiom. That Eucharistic prayer had, I believe that's the one, had originally been written in Greek. And in most languages, people use images for dying because they don't want to say, yeah, they died. No, people have, they passed away, they fell asleep. In Greek, to fall asleep was the euphemism for dying. But most languages have that. I don't know what it is in Spanish. But in Greek, it's that to fall asleep was the euphemism. But they are the deceased. So it's no difference. It's just using two manners of expression for the same reality, that they've died. But just like every language, sometimes the euphemisms are not nice. For instance, yeah, he bought the farm. That's we're not going to say that at mass. Kick the bucket. It's another thing. No, we're not going to. But to fall asleep, which is the Greek image, and to be deceased or dead, that's the same thing. Does that help?
Yeah, it does. I just wasn't sure why it was repetitive.
Just because, the mass prayers were written in other languages originally, and when we translate it, we try to put it into ways that we can better understand in English. That's all. Or Spanish or any other modern language.
Thanks, Berta. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Victor is in El Paso, Texas, listening on the Amazon Echo. Victor, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. How y'all doing today?
Fine, thank you. Fine as Frogger. Good to hear from the Republic of Texas. What can we do for you?
Well, I just had a question. I was wondering if you might be able to help me work through this. I noticed, and I've noticed before, differences, and I'm not sure if it's a translation issue or more of an editorial issue.
Mm-hmm.
At Mass, on Sunday, for example, the readings, the gospel said, when speaking of Pilate and Herod, that they became friends from that day forward.
Mm-hmm.
Things like that. Or I think even Monday's readings. Says something about the people came to see Lazarus who had been raised from the dead, and they came to see him. And it seems more like an editorial. And again, I'm not sure how to square that against what I might find in a standard Bible translation per se. And I've heard that before. I've heard some people I think even at my wedding, I think somebody had made a comment who wasn't Catholic, said, that's not what it says, relating to the readings that were proclaimed that day. So I just didn't know if you could comment on the differences.
What I suspect is that there are a couple different translations. It's not an editorial issue. It's a translation issue. So, hold on a second. I'm looking at the verse in Luke 23, verse 12, where that says that from that day on, that they became friends. Yeah, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other from that day on. And previously they had been enemies. It's probably the differences are just different translations. Now, a couple of things. With the New American Bible, there have been a couple of different editions. And you may be looking at two different ones. There's the one that's in the lectionary that you hear at Mass is a better translation by far. In fact, I got a complaint from one of the cardinals because I was not using the New American Translation on my television shows. And I said to him, it's not accurate. And he asked for an example. And I gave it to him. He said, oh, it's about the same. I said, I started. No, I don't regret it. I was pounding the kitchen counter saying, you're wrong. It's very different. And here's why. And after that, I don't know how much I had to do with it, but they wouldn't change the translation. He understood that there was a problem. So that's what I suspect is going on. Is that the translation is different. If you can give more specific examples, I could take a look at it, but I think it's just differences in translation.
We head next to Lincoln, Nebraska. Jonathan is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Jonathan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, thank you very much for taking my call. My question is to deal with separation of church and state.
Uh-huh.
A lot of Catholics, anytime a bill comes up that suggests, spending money or giving money to schools, I hear a lot of Catholics say, how about the Catholic school? This would be really good.
Mm-hmm.
But I kind of think that there's a lot of other people who see that differently. Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering, where does the church draw the line? I mean, you don't want to be reliant on, you don't have to rely on government money, tax dollars.
Right.
But I'm sure that the church could use it, for school and stuff. But I'm just wondering where the church sits on that issue and what you think about it.
Okay, a couple things. There's no church doctrine on separation of church and state. There's also nothing in our Constitution on that, right? You're aware of that. Oh, he hung up?
I think he hung up.
Oh, too bad. Well, there's nothing in our Constitution on separation of church and state. All that the Constitution says is that Congress shall not establish a religion nor prevent the practice thereof. And that's the first right in the Bill of Rights. It's ahead of freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, and freedom of the press. And this is a very important point. Now, separation of church and state is a principle that was introduced by Supreme Court Justice Hugo Black in 1947, and then again in another case in 1948. And this is something that can be undone very much the way that, the principle of Plessy versus Ferguson, separate but equal, is not in the Constitution. The Supreme Court invented that principle and allowed it and became law for a while and became the basis for Jim Crow law. Now, what here would be the attitude on the a lot of Catholics. Catholic parents pay as much tax for education as everybody else. And what folks would like is not for the government to be in charge of Catholic schools, because what we don't want is government interference in the teaching of our faith, but support for the child. We are saving the state thousands of dollars a year. I don't know what it costs in each state. I think it's about $8,000 in Alabama to educate a child. In other states, it's more expensive because of cost of living. But what would be a legitimate approach is to allow that tax money to follow the child, whether to a Catholic school or to some other kind of school. That would be something where the government doesn't have control over the education, but the money that would be given to the child if they were in public school would be with that child. And it's not for the school, it's for the child to whatever school he might go, a charter school, no matter what. And that would be the approach. The church does not want to run the government, and the church should not. Anytime we've tried, it's gotten the church into trouble. But neither do we want the government to run the church. They have trouble enough running the post office and Amtrak. So let them figure that out. But there's no written principle of separation of church and state in church teaching. There's respect for the church, for the state, and its proper role, but there's no principle of separation of church and state and church teaching, and there is no such principle in the Constitution of the United States. That's very important. I don't know if it's in some of the other constitutions in Europe, but it's not in ours.
Yeah, I think it does. I think it is in the Russian Constitution.
I think so. Yeah. That's why I was hesitating. I know that they guarantee freedom of worship instead of freedom of religion. And the difference is, by the Russian Constitution, you can pray any way you wish inside of a church, but you may not bring your church activity outside the church building, not even into the home to teach your children. So that was under the Soviet Union. I don't know about their new constitution.
Pope Francis celebrates the solemn mass of Easter live from St. Peter's Square and gives a traditional address and blessing to the city of Rome and the world. Is Urbi et Orbi blessing Sunday morning, 4 Eastern time, 4 a.m. Eastern time on EWTN television and radio. And for all of EWTN Radio's complete coverage of the week that changed the world, visit EWTNradio.net and click on schedule. Next up is Jan in Springfield, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Jan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Certainly. What can we do for you?
This is in regard to Judas.
Uh-huh.
Jesus came to earth to redeem us.
Mm-hmm.
And when he was picking the apostles, he picked Judas.
Right.
And knowing, because he's God, he knew that Judas would betray him.
Mm-hmm.
After Judas did the betrayal, and he realized that it was more than what he expected, that they were going to crucify Jesus,
mm-hmm.
he repented and wanted his to give back the money, but they wouldn't take it, correct?
Whoa. You add a word in there that's not in the text. There's
okay.
a difference between regret and repent.
Okay.
Do you understand the distinction?
Yes.
Yeah, there are a lot of people who regret doing bad things, sometimes when they get caught, sometimes when they see the consequences, but they don't repent and ask forgiveness. So we don't have any indication that he repented, but that he did regret.
Okay. All right.
Does that make sense? Because one of the things that he does immediately after he throws the money into the temple treasury, he goes and kills himself. That is not a matter of repentance. That's an act of despair. He has, you know, look at the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter wept bitterly and repented. And Judas hung himself in despair. He didn't trust that Christ would forgive him. And it's very important to keep in mind, our Lord took steps to turn Judas away from it. Do you remember when it said, the one who dips his bread in the dish with me is the one who will betray me? Remember that?
Yes.
And that is still, in the Middle East, a sign of friendship and trust. When I have gone to the Middle East, or I go to the homes of Middle Easterners, there's a one bowl, say with hummus or baba ganoush or one other of the oriental salads, and you break off a piece of bread and you dip into it together, showing that you trust each other not to double dip and that you're not going to try and get all the olive oil. There's some Middle Eastern points of politeness. But you do that with friends. Christ was making this kind of act of friendship and telling him, the Son of Man, and he says to him, the Son of Man must go the way he must go. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born. Do you remember that line our Lord says?
Gospel today.
There you go. And so this is something where, yeah, it works in the plan of salvation, but not for Judas's good. And Jesus also predicted that Peter would betray him, but then Peter does that, which was wrong, but then repents. Judas despaired. That's the difference.
Quickly, we'll head to Marie in Great Bend, Kansas, listening on the EWTN app. Marie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, I have a question for you.
Yeah.
Here a while back, I heard on one of your TV programs that when people donate their organs, that sometimes, or I don't know how many times, or if it's always, or part-time, or whatever, patients are still alive.
Yeah.
They take the organs.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, I'm in a dire need of a cornea transplant.
Sure, sure.
Would I be able to get one, or...
You know, here's one of the things. The cornea, removal of somebody's cornea would not kill them. Okay, that wouldn't be, you wouldn't be doing something that caused their death at all. And they had offered their cornea. And the problem is you cannot possibly know if they had actually died or if they had not. You can't possibly know that, can you?
Uh-huh.
And I don't see where it would be wrong for you to take and to accept that cornea. The person offered it. It's just that, and you don't know, did they harvest it too soon or not? But even if they did harvest the cornea too quickly, that would not kill the person. So you would not be involved in their death. Hopefully they had actually died before they took it, but you can't know that. And that action of taking the cornea would not be the cause of death. So I don't think that there would be a difficulty with that morally.
Does that help, Marie?
Sure does, and thank you so much.
You're welcome.
And that is going to be the last phone call for today, Father Mitch. I suggest you go take a nap. That's my advice to you.
I suggested that to myself.
So before you do that, would you leave us with a blessing?
The Lord bless you and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll be at church again tonight at St. Elias, but tomorrow in Louisville, Texas, at Our Lady of Lebanon, and Friday and Sunday. So hopefully we'll see some of you Texans.
On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paquette, producer Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until we get together then, God bless.